Go together with me to the book of Jude. If you're anything like me, you bounce between 3 John and Revelation 82 times before you finally get it to somewhere between 1 John and Revelation and finally fight it out. I want to read, we're going to just read, and then when we're done reading, we'll stop, okay? So we're just going to read for a while. Ready? Book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds are they without water, carried about of winds. See, I told you I was going to flip into Revelation. Did it anyway. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How? That they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some having compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word tonight. I thank you for standing to honor it. You may be seated. The New Testament is replete with warning. It is full of the warning to be aware of apostasy creeping into the church. It is a warning enough that it happens by John, and that it happens by James, and that Peter warned. And we recognize that even in his last epistle, that John sees this as a danger. And you and I can read right here tonight in the book of Jude that Jude saw this as so great of a trouble that he stopped everything else to write this letter, warning of an impending apostasy. An apostasy, a falling away of a group of people who once followed after Christ, now falling away from their original love, falling away from that which is most to be most devoted to. And if we're not careful, it is a temptation for churches, yea, even South Molewood Baptist Church, to put on a show of following after Jehovah and our hearts being a million miles from him. You say, how does that happen? Well, we're going to identify what causes this, I believe, in the book of Jude. We can find very simply what causes people to creep into churches to dilute them and to diffuse them and then to pull them away from truth. And then how it is that God's people who could walk with the Lord and know God's word have chosen instead to believe foolish things and simple things. But the reality is that it doesn't have to be that way. Then even at the conclusion of Jude's letter, this is not an impossible thing for a church to stand and remain faithful to God and his word throughout a lifetime. Can I tell you tonight, it is not impossible for a people to remain faithful. It's not impossible. But it is not going to be an accident. It's not impossible for God's people to follow after the Lord all the days of their life, but it will not happen on accident. It will be that we intentionally follow after Christ and his word, that we will then be able to claim faithfulness. Jesus warned that there would be false prophets in Matthew chapter 24. The love of many, Jesus said, would grow cold, and only those that endured to the end would be saved. In other words, you would recognize salvation. You would recognize that which is really, truly salvation by that which stays faithful. Paul foretold of many disciples being drawn away in Acts 20. Peter warned that there would be false teachers, and many would follow destructive ways in 2 Peter 2. And by the time the epistle of John and Jude were written, the danger was so impending, it was in existence. It was no longer a threat, it was a reality. The churches had crept in. Jude is no longer sounding the alarm, hey, there's apostasy coming. By the time Jude writes his letter, apostasy's here. It had already started to corrupt the churches. In just a few short decades, many who had followed Jesus and the pure gospel had pulled away for some silly ideas that sounded good, but were not good. They recognized that what John called antichrists, small antichrists, were present, creeping into churches. False prophets were declaring they were speaking on behalf of God and were not doing so. If you don't think that's happening today, I tell you it is happening more now at this point in my life than any other time before. Our culture is filled with them. You can flip on the TV and find people on TV declaring that they've got a message from the Lord. Oh, the Lord is speaking. No, the Lord has spoken. The word of God's settled. We've got it nailed down. If you're getting continual revelation, you're having nightmares. You need medicine. It is not God speaking to you. We have his declared word, and it has been preserved so that we don't have to wonder if these charlatans are in fact telling the truth. We don't have to wonder because we have his word. The reality is we live in a culture where now there are little antichrists. And I don't think, when we think of antichrist, often we think of wicked men who look the part, right? They look like they're opposing Christ. Oftentimes, they won't look the part. They'll look right. They'll look good. They'll look like they belong in a church. They'll look like they know what the Bible says. And in fact, they're just twisting it a little bit to pull Jesus from the center and to put man in his place. Messages being preached around the country today that put man as the hero of Scripture, refusing to identify Jesus in Scripture and identifying him in the text and identifying Jesus Christ in the cross of Calvary and identifying that man is the sinner and man needs the grace of Christ. And instead, they have inserted man into the place of hero. This was not meant to be. And Jude, in fact, verse number 3 and verse number 4, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." He had to change the subject of his letter. Jude said, "Hey, I had every intention of writing a letter about this salvation and how wonderful it is that you have this salvation, but I had to write a letter to remind you to contend for the faith." Now, what does that say about the people that Jude is writing to? It says he would love to be able to celebrate their salvation, and instead he has to say, "Look out for the wolves, they're present. They're going to get you. They're going to snag you. They're going to destroy you. They're going to take your faith and make shipwreck of it. They're going to ruin your faith." The danger of apostasy was alive and well in the first century. How much more is it now in ours? We should not be surprised that dangers exist. In verse 1 and 2, we find a beautiful introduction. I love the introductions of the epistle writers. I love Paul's and Peter's and how they open letters. You don't breeze through those. I know it's kind of like, you know, to whom it may concern. But take a minute and recognize that they're speaking about the believer. They're speaking about the believers who are reading such things. And I look at these first couple of verses and the power that's inside of them. And the Bible tells us that in these very verses that Jude identifies himself. He marks himself. Jude has chosen a position for himself. And I want you to see it with me tonight. The Bible tells us in verse number 1, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Now, Jude has marked himself as first the servant of Jesus Christ and secondly as the brother of James. That is important for us to remember here tonight because it tells us something about the humility of the author. Jude is a very humble writer. He could have taken position and chose not to take position. Instead of taking the position as equal with James and therefore brother of Jesus, and by the way, We surmise that Jude is the brother of James, who is the brother of Christ. This is the same Jude that is brother to Jesus. Notice how he writes the letter, "the servant of Jesus Christ." You see, Jude has long abandoned the ideas that Jesus was just a little weird. Jesus, you know, that guy was strange. We'd all be getting in trouble. Joseph be lining us up behind the shed, whipping one after the other, and Jesus would be standing there with his halo. He never got in trouble. We always got in trouble. We always got compared to the perfect oldest child. We're always put in this weird position, you know? It's like mom and dad were going to him for advice. I don't understand all of that. You get this perfect son. My brothers had to go through some of that. I understand. I'm sympathetic to him. The reality is it's true. It's just true. But Jude didn't mark himself as the brother of Jesus, did he? No, because to him, a higher mark was to be the servant of Jesus. A man who at one time doubted the Savior. One man who one time rejected being the disciple of Jesus. Now sees it a high honor to be considered the servant of Jesus Christ. The man who watched Jesus live perfectly, the man who eyewitnessed, think about that. The disciples knew him for 3 years. Jude, he'd known him his whole life. Everything that guy said was exactly what he lived. It was exactly who he was. And all of it came true. Every word of it was right. And I believe, you imagine that? You know, we get married, and when we get to know somebody, you know, they've got those pitter-patters and all these romantic feelings about this new love interest in our life, and we think they're perfect. And then you marry them. And she finds out what my brothers had to learn, that I am. That's not even in my notes. I don't know why I keep going there. I'll stop. It'll end. I'll be done. The truth is that we put each other on these little pedestals, only for those pedestals to be kicked out, like in the first week of marriage. Jesus never had that pedestal kicked out. It was Jude never watching Jesus get the pedestal kicked out. He constantly was exactly who he said he was, and he really truly was greater than he could have imagined. And instead, we have here this picture of a brother who recognizes, it's not good enough for me to be his brother. I want to be his servant. Grateful for the opportunity to take his place under his brother, though maybe in one point in his life, he tried to vie for position and vie for attention and wish he could have been as good as Jesus. Now he sees himself as one who gets to serve Jesus Christ. And Judas describes himself as the servant. And by the way, this shows modesty. Can you imagine the honor it would be to the churches to get to have a letter from the brother of Jesus? The guy who lived with him all these years, instead, he doesn't take claim to that. He'll claim to be James' brother. We have the same sinful father. I'll claim to be his, but Jesus was something greater. In fact, Jesus could be my father. And Jude has chosen a lesser role, but one that he believes to be even greater. The Bible tells us in John chapter 7 and verse number 5, just in case you're wondering, I've made you uncomfortable by telling you that Jude did not believe in Jesus. John chapter 7 verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. At one point, Jude had to live with the regret that I did not believe Jesus while he was here. And now I have to. An incredible thing for us to imagine. One who got to live with Jesus 30 years didn't even know him. It wasn't until after he saw the resurrection and ascension in Acts chapter 1 that he then believed. And then he addresses his readers. And this is what is called a general epistle. In other words, it is an epistle. It's a letter that reaches a broad congregation or a broad group of people. Now, that does not mean that it is not a letter written to a church, but rather in the time that Jude would be writing this letter would have been passed on one congregation after another congregation. And more likely, it would have been in a region. There would have been a specific place. If it was not passed in that way, the reason it would not identify who the readers were is so that if it got scooped up by the law, it would not then incriminate the reader. And so you can imagine then why this would be so important, that it was a general letter. It was one that would protect the congregations. And at the same time, the congregations could then share that material. This happened much with Paul. In fact, if you look at the book of Colossians, it could also equally be called Laodiceans, because it was a letter that was shared with the church in Colossae. And my Bible even has the little note pinned underneath the title, also could be called Laodicea, because it went right over to the next church as soon as they read it in Colossae. And so you find that this would be one of those letters, a general epistle. It was identified, given to those. He gives them this one introduction. He gives them this one label, and he calls them this. In verse number 1, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. That's pretty wonderful. What a sweet thing to be known as. A man who has chosen his position as the brother of James, but the servant of Jesus, reminds us why it was so important to him to be the servant of Jesus. Because he recognizes what the apostles have taught and what the apostles have preached is true. And that is that Jude is recognizing that Jesus was not a brother. It was not flesh and blood as you and I would understand flesh and blood, but rather that the very grace that it takes to live the Christian life stems from that one individual. That one individual who slid his knees under the same kitchen table that Jude slid his is a man by which all grace of the Christian life stems. You will get no grace anywhere in the Christian life apart from Jesus Christ. It all flows directly through that one source of life. And Jude has come to the awareness that there is one place by which you and I can find all that pleases God the Father, and it is in Jesus. Everything it takes to please God of heaven is in Jesus Christ. And Jude is connecting us to this reality. I am the brother of Jude because I found my life in Jesus. I found that that same guy I had watched and rejected and denied is the very source of every ounce of joy I have in my life. You see, Jesus, to him, was the beginning and the end. The Bible says you're sanctified by God. Sanctified by God. I think of that tonight. Sanctified by God. You consider with me what this means. The word sanctified or sanctification, it is the word which tells us to be made holy or to set apart. It is to take that one thing and now use it for one specific thing alone. It is to say this one tool could be used for everything, but now it is going to be used for one specific purpose. My life could be used for many different things, but Christ has sanctified it in that now it gets used for one thing. It doesn't matter what I want to make it. It has to be used for one specific task. You say, well, thank you for explaining how a pastor's life works. No. I didn't say pastor. I said me, but I was speaking of me as a born-again believer. I will tell you that you have a life that could be used in many different ways, but you are sanctified to be used for that which brings honor and glory to the Father and to him alone. If my life could be used for anything that would dishonor the Lord, it is no longer allowed to be used there, and now instead is used for the glory and honor of our Father. I tell you tonight, the reason we are sanctified, the Bible calls us sanctified, is because you and I are set apart. We are set apart from sin. I'm so grateful tonight that we are set apart from sin. We don't have to fall and cave to the power of sin. We don't have to pay the penalty and destruction of sin. We don't have to pay for it at the end of our life, and we don't have to pay for it now in the process of our life. Meaning that you now have victory over sin. You have victory over having to say yes to sin. You no longer have to give in to temptation. You no longer have to cave to struggle and a desire to move forward in sin. You can keep walking in obedience with Christ, something that no unsaved person gets to do. You are sanctified. You have been given a call that is greater, and therefore it separates you from sin. You are sanctified unto the Lord. You are sanctified from sin, and you are sanctified unto the Lord. So often we get this mixed up. I start talking about sanctification, and immediately what comes into our mind is the idea that I can't do, 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 and there's this whole long list of all the things you can't do, and boy, it isn't any fun being a Christian because of all the things you can't do. The problem is we don't understand what we are sanctified to. Being sanctified is not being sanctified from. Being sanctified is being sanctified to. I've used this illustration countless times. I can't go back and count how many times I've used it, but it really, truly does capture the idea of sanctification. The day that I got married to my wife, I stood on the platform in front of our family and friends, our church families, and we stood there in front of our parents, we stood there in front of our siblings, we stood there in front of her pastor and my pastor, and we made commitments to one another. We made commitments to love one another and to be with one another, and to as long as we both shall live, and if I can talk God into it in heaven, we'll go right on into eternity, because I want to be with her forever. We made those commitments to each other forever. That's the plan. I stand before God, made that covenant with him. At no point in the service did either of us stop and have to make covenant as a goodbye to all the ladies in the world. I didn't do that. There wasn't a part in the service where I had to stop and say, okay, so all the ladies, I'm off the market. Sorry about that. No, that'd be weird. Don't do that. We're not adding that to any wedding services. That's weird. No, when I made the commitment to be completely and totally hers, and she made the commitment to be completely and totally mine, We understood that to mean, I am completely sanctified to her. And at the same time, there's a lot that I'm not going to be sanctified to. In fact, you could say it this way. I'm sanctified from all of the rest of the women of the world. Completely and totally sanctified from them. But that's not the point of a wedding. The point of the wedding is to identify who I'm sanctified to. The celebration wasn't a goodbye, y'all. It was a yes to this one. That was where the joy was. That was where the life was. That was where the bounty was. My whole, all of the treasure in the world was tied up in her. I didn't want anything else because I had to have her completely. And so it is with you and me. With Jesus Christ, it is not a, well, goodbye bad TV, goodbye bad attitudes, goodbye crazy parties, goodbye drunkenness, goodbye, and a long list of all the things you can't do. No, it was a recognition that you were completely and totally given to one. You're completely given to Christ. Lest you forget, can I tell you that sin is enjoyable for a season? Christ is life for eternity. And we have said no to all of these things, but it diminishes the beauty of saying yes to Him. So often we make our lives up of all the things we can no longer do because we're saved. My friend, you have got to spin that around. Let us look at it with the truth of God's word, and let us recognize the joy it is to be completely and totally sanctified to Him. Now, who secures this sanctification? You know who secures this sanctification. I just told you, all of the grace of life is bound in Jesus Christ. He sanctified us at Calvary. Now, as a part of our salvation, we are born again. We are given over to Him. The Bible tells us that what? That know ye not that your body is not your own, for ye have been bought with a price. At the moment of salvation, I became His. I am sanctified to Him. And by the way, He is sanctified to me. I am completely and totally given to Him. And now the Bible calls me to enjoy that sanctification, to enjoy being totally given to Him. Now, I recognize, I do believe in two positions of sanctification, and that is that we are positionally sanctified. According to Ephesians chapter 1, I am seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. According to the book of Galatians, I am in Christ. And according to the book of, I'll think of it later, but I am a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The reality is that I am totally and completely sanctified unto my Savior. And at the same time, I still sin. I still fall. I don't have to. I'm sanctified from it, but I still fall. You still fall. Let's be careful of using those words. We still sin. We don't like using Bible words, so we ought to use them more. We still sin. Let's not tell our kids about oops and mistakes. They ought to be aware of the fact that we sin. And it's good for them to get comfortable around the fact that they're sinners and they need a Savior because of that sin. But they're sinners and we're sinners. And the reality is that we still sin. So the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 15, verse 16, we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 11, sanctified by the Spirit of our God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost. It is to say that God's plan is that the Holy Ghost will work out sanctification in your life. In other words, God, the Spirit, is working out in you the sanctification the Father sees in you. So you are being sanctified all the while you are completely sanctified. I'm sanctified in my position, in my progress, the Holy Spirit's taking care of my sanctification. Well, how in the world would He do such a thing? Well, we recognize that His Word is the tool in which He uses. The Bible tells us, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 26, that He might sanctify them by the word of God. We recognize here tonight that God's word is working out the process of sanctification. That's why you and I, of necessity, must know and love this book. It is not enough for us to have knowledge of it. It is important that we know it so that it might be the tool the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify the life of the believer. And so God moves in a continual progress what is actually true about us. I'm already sanctified. I'm already perfect. The Holy Spirit is working out in me now to be that image. More appropriately, the Bible says that He is working out Christ's image in me. So we recognize through Scripture, we can even find this. Throughout 1 Corinthians, you find a people who are called by the name of Jesus Christ, but live carnally. We are not called to live this kind of life. We are called to live a life in accordance to the position of sanctification that God has given to us. So the Bible tells us that you are sanctified by God. Look at this passage again with me. You're sanctified by God the Father. So God the Father is working. He has built in his wisdom the system by which I am sanctified. Through the death of his Son, his death, burial, and resurrection has secured my sanctification. It has nailed down my position. The Holy Spirit is now in processing my life to look like that sanctified image that God alone can see. And his word is my lifeline to keep me connected to the work that God is doing in me. Then consider with me that the Bible tells us we are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. What could this mean? The word preserved here comes from a Greek word meaning to guard or to guard and protect from loss or injury. It is used to describe that which is closely guarded, closely watched. You recognize, and the Bible tells us even in verse number 6, of those that are being guarded or watched, it's the same word, the angels that are being guarded for the day of judgment. We recognize that this is the same kind of guard that God has put over us. We are preserved. The word speaks of here of the assurance that we have in Christ Jesus. We are assured of eternal life because of Christ Jesus. Not only am I sanctified, but I am in progress of my sanctification. But the fact that I need the sanctification as part of my life never threatens my salvation. It never threatens my eternal security. And so I recognize tonight that not only am I in position in God's eyes as holy, my life here in process of holiness is not threatening my position of holiness. And so this is, often we can glaze over here. This is the baseline of what we believe as Baptists, okay? So if we're glossing over this, don't gloss over it. These are the foundations. We'll not understand why we must earnestly contend for the faith if we don't even know what the faith is. We've got to recognize tonight that we are sanctified by God. We are given position and then given a Holy Spirit who is working out progress. And then we are given the preservation. Now, so often this is distorted and twisted, this idea of being able to persevere or to be preserved in Jesus Christ is twisted and broken and pulled apart and misused to tell us this, that we're to be the ones working out salvation, that we're the ones that are to be proving that we are preserved, or we're the ones that have to say no to temptation and push back, or otherwise we're going to fall and no longer be saved. All of that is baloney. The reality is the Bible tells us if you have Christ Jesus as your Savior, you have the one who preserves your soul. You say, preacher, would you say a word then about those who lose their salvation? What about those who lose their salvation? I'll be first to admit to you tonight, Scripture doesn't teach you lose your salvation. Scripture doesn't teach it. Frankly, there are a lot who claim salvation who are merely claiming it. That's the issue. The issue is there are many who are turning in apostasy. And the warning of Jude is not, hey, there's Christians walking away. The warning is there are those who claim to be Christian, but they're not. And therefore, entire churches are walking away. Entire churches are falling apart. Entire churches are losing their moorings because they have anchored themselves on people and have been built on people who do not have a real faith in Christ Jesus. So when I look at those who have walked away from God after some years of church and ministry, and you'd say, preacher, did they lose their salvation? I can't. Number one, I can't know that. I can't know that because I'm not the one who stands before the Lord on judgment day. They do. And when they stand before the Lord, they will find out whether or not that was in fact the case. They can go there and continue on in their sin, as we saw in the church in Corinth, and give a shameful account of a lifetime. Now, I don't believe they'll do it long, and I do believe that there are that the Holy Spirit is working out in the lives of all of those who are born again to draw them back to Him. And the Bible even tells us that He will chasten those who are His children. So the idea that there are believers who sin is not a novel thing. God is aware of this, and He told us through His epistles, through the apostles, that we can know there are those who claim the name of Jesus, sin, and belong to Jesus. In a culture, in our culture today, there are in the Christian world and primarily heavily online, there are those who say, man, if you fall in sin, you weren't really saved. Or they'll say, you've lost your salvation. I think all of those are a stretch on what Scripture has told us. We know that there are Christians who fall in sin and then are chastened to restore themselves. And then we know that there are those who claim salvation, fall in sin, and reveal, as John tells us, they were not of us. So we have to recognize that you can see in Scripture, and there are plenty of people who'll take a verse here and a verse here, and they'll put them together, and they make a jigsaw puzzle out of it, and all of a sudden, everybody that sins loses their salvation. That's not what Jude is teaching here. And Jude is not teaching some weird, twisted doctrine of the preservation of the saints, where all of a sudden, your salvation becomes a work you must do. What Jude is instructing us is that the born-again believer need not fear. He need not give in to those that he is going to oppose. And this is why. The reason Jude is giving us this foundation is because he is going to then ask the church to contend, to put down, to fight against anything that would oppose the faith. Well, what do you mean by faith? Exactly what he's described. Sanctification through Jesus Christ unto God the Father. And then those who do not need to fear that their salvation is on shaky ground. If your salvation is on you, my friend, and you can lose your salvation because you gave up, did wrong, whatever, I'm telling you, that is not Bible faith. It's not Bible faith. So what happens to that one who claims Jesus for 20, 30 years and now wants to have nothing to do with him or wants to give his own design to worship of God of Scripture and tell us he's following God when you can tell he's not listening to God at all? A couple of things could be possible. Number one is he could be deceiving himself currently, right now. He could be deceiving himself. As a born-again believer, he's carnal. He'll answer to God for that one day. Secondly, and probably more correctly, is he's unsaved. He put on a good show. Do not underestimate the ability of a person to be deceived for long periods of their life. Don't underestimate that. The moment we start underestimating that, we can fall into deception. There are people who, for the largest portion of their life, have lived in deception. Most of the time, self-inflicted. Do not underestimate that. That's why we are so dependent on the Word of God. You probably have beliefs today that are an absolute fabrication you made up years ago. Well, how will I know? You got a book. That's why we compare all of our faith and practice to the Word of God. We've got the Bible. How will I know if I'm being deceived about this idea or this idea or this idea? Bounce them off Scripture. Just recently, I had to tell my wife, boy, the Word of God really has a way of messing up your ideas sometimes. Not about her, they were my ideas. The reality is that we can believe things that are not true. And so it is for the soul that continues in sin without ever being chastened back, without ever having to cave, without ever having to compromise and giving up and repenting and walking away from sin. That individual, he can be deceived or he can be headed to hell. Either way, that deception is strong. And we must be willing to pray for them, but then we must be willing to allow them to identify them as those who would fight against God and His Word. And that's what Jude will deal with here in a little while. We recognize this incredible assurance. So does the believer then have to be afraid? No. You're protected. You're guarded. That's what Jude is teaching us here. Your preservation, you're preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, if he failed at dying for your sin, then don't trust him. If he failed at raising from the grave, don't trust him. But he did. And I'm just at the spot where if a man can beat the grave, he can handle my sin, right? And so You took care of the grave. You got it. I'm in. And that's the authority God built, that Christ builds on. If he hadn't risen from the grave, don't trust him. But since he did, you go ahead and trust him. And that's what's being taught here, is that we can put our trust in the preservation of Jesus Christ. It is not on you then to have to earn your salvation. It is on Jesus Christ. So, Peter expresses the same idea, by the way, in 1 Peter 1:5. Paul uses another word for it. And all of these were positions of confidence. What's funny is many people will look at this letter in the book of Jude, and they will get shaky on it. Jude says this, and I don't. It's really a scary thing. Or they read the book of 1 John, chapter 1, and they say, "Oh, I'm in the dark and I'm in the light. And if I say that I've not sinned, I'm a liar, and the truth isn't in me." And I get really nervous, and it's just so scary. And they forget the reason that Jude wrote the book was for confidence. He didn't write the book so you'd be scared. He wrote the book so you don't have to be. By the way, that's the same thing with First John. You hear people take those Bible verses and twist them around, and all of a sudden you're not saved. And I think, hold on a second. They were written. John even tells us, these things are written unto you that you may know that you have everlasting life. Can I tell you tonight, we have the confidence that if you're born again, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, not in you. And if you're sanctified in Christ Jesus, you're preserved in Christ Jesus. This is an incredible confidence. We don't have to be shaky. It doesn't have to be some fearful thing. You don't have to wonder what somebody says about you. Ooh, isn't that good? I don't care if you think I'm a believer or not. I don't care if you think I'm good enough or not. God's already spoken on the subject. You're wrong. I love that. That's brilliant. I don't have to be afraid of what half of this group thinks about me. They don't like me. Okay, I get it. Have feels, but that doesn't change a thing about your position. What Christ said to be true about you is true. And that reality is the confidence we build our life on. Now, does that mean we don't have any personal responsibility? We have no personal responsibility? Look at verse number 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, how do we do that? Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, he says, hey, it is imperative then as the believer that you continue to walk in the love of Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It kind of gives you the idea that there's this one little circle where God's love is, and you're supposed to stay in it. And every time it moves, you've got to move with it. And then you got to move with it. What if I didn't move today? Now I'm outside the love of God. No. What he's saying here is that you keep yourself in the love of God by looking unto the mercy of Jesus Christ. You can keep yourself in that constant place of devotion to Christ, never fearing and standing confidently, not because you did something right today, but because his mercy is right today. And it keeps us in the position of our preservation. And then he uses a simple word called. It's kind of a mighty thing, and used, frankly, is used and twisted many, many times. But for us to understand what Jude is discussing with us, we must understand what he means here by this call. Did you know that you're called? In 2 Timothy 1:9, you have a holy calling. A calling that's not based on your goodness or how good you are or how great you are, because you're sin. You're a sinner. And in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So if Christ can find mercy for me, he can find it for anyone. The call came through the gospel. You answered the call when you claimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You recognize with me tonight that the call is to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. The call is to, for God so loved the world that he gave his life, that whosoever. You recognize tonight that the call is extended to anyone who will put their faith and trust in Jesus. The question is whether or not we've answered the call. You say then, preacher, what about me? Have I been deceived? Do I still fall into sin because I've deceived myself? My friend, it's a very simple question. And the answer is just as simple. Have you placed your trust in Christ Jesus? Have you answered the call of the gospel? He is reminding us here that you didn't get the gospel because you achieved. You got the gospel because you were called. God made the call. You answered the call. You say, wait a second, is it only a small group of people that get the call? That's not what this text is trying to answer. And by the way, the answer is no. Well, I mean, unless you think 7 billion people on the planet is a small number. God calls all. And in his call, it's like Ironside said. I thought it was interesting the way Harry Ironside described this. A commentator years ago said that the call of the gospel is something similar as a group of people walking down a hallway and one door says, whosoever. When you open that door and get on the other side and close it, the back of the door says, you are called. And so the idea was not, I was called because I was this one specific person. Rather, being called is the position of the one who's answered the call. So you and I have answered the call. You were called. There were many who were called, but only a few ever answered. And so we're called in Christ Jesus. And you and I hold that position as one who's answered the call of Jesus Christ. And then isn't it true that he would then give us the kind of greeting he does? You're preserved. You're sanctified, you're called, mercy unto you. Peace and love be multiplied. You want to know what the essentials in our life are? I need a good house, I need lots of food, and I need good family. No, what I need is I need the mercy of God. I, as a sinner, I don't have any way of getting that. I really don't. I need the mercy of God. I need his peace. I need the peace that comes from knowing that I'm right with God, and not just for this moment, but I'm right with him because of Christ Jesus securing it for me. And I need his love. And Jude's greeting and blessing to the people are peace and love be multiplied. Well, why would he offer that? And under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, nonetheless. Could it be that that's all we've ever received from God? He takes the normal measure of love and multiplies it many times over. When man would have lost peace with you and started a war with you, Christ continually multiplies peace to you who do not deserve it. When I have failed the love of Jesus Christ and shamed his holy name time and time and time and time again, I find every single time he multiplies more love. He multiplies more mercy. He multiplies more peace. I tell you, great needs of our life, Christ has secured. Are you fighting with sin tonight? Are you losing the battle? Can I tell you tonight, your confidence in Christ is not in you. And Christ has made all that you need available to you. In that incredible Spirit that walks with you daily. His holy word as your resource. And he multiplies his love to those who are sanctified, preserved, and called. My friend, if you're trusting in anything else, you will not have the confidence that Jude speaks of. If you wish to fight the battle for the faith, you're going to need mercy, you're going to need love, and you're going to need peace.